gathering, as we are doing here this morning, is not just what we do. It is who we are. You see, gathering is in our genes spiritually. Knowing, though, why we gather will help us learn how to worship and serve and then move out beyond the walls of this building to the world beyond us. It may even help us invite others in. And let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us and help us as we gather today, as we worship, as we fellowship, and as we serve you. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding from the Word of God so that we would know that our actions have meaning. Our progress, our processes have purpose. And so that we might refine each and even innovate them to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gathering of the church, something that some Christians consider as optional. Well, you know, I can worship at home, or I can worship in the woods on a deer stand, you know. You can, but the question is, do you, when you do those things? I can worship with a fishing pole at the beach, or on the lake, or in the campsite, or whatever. Well, that's true. But there's a missing ingredient. There's an element. There are multiple elements, actually. And we need to understand those more spiritually and scripturally. This past week, a week and a half ago, I posted a meme on the internet, on Facebook. And people responded. A lot of people liked it. It was not mine originally. It was someone else's. And I just passed it along because I thought it was significant. But as usual, as sometimes happens, someone that I'm familiar with, at least by his name on Facebook, took up issue with something, and then one of the other people who reads it got in a tussle back and forth, and there were a lot of misconceptions revealed, and people made statements that are not scriptural, and they're not historical. And so when we talk about church, a lot of people have in their mind's eye the little brown church in the Wildwood, right? All right. Or they have this particular building that they've gone to when they were a kid. And that's what they think of as church and the people that were there and the things that went on, and then they come and visit another church or attend another church, and they come in, and things aren't done the same way, and somehow they feel offended or even slighted by it, that that's not the way we did it before, back when I was a kid, and that kind of thing. But we need to realize that there are purposes and functions for what we do, and know how to do them with joy and freedom and give others freedom to have some variety in the way they do it. Many purposes can be fulfilled in multiple ways and with multiple practices. And you know what? Even by our preferences. So we'll talk about some of those as we move through. You can turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll be there in just a couple of moments. We're not responding here this morning, Jason. Let's see. That would. Now it is. Okay, there we go. All right. The word ekklesia is the word in Greek that is translated church in most English Bibles. Now, even in the word, I said, we are the word for church is the concept of gathering. It comes from the two Greek words. One is ek, that's the reason we have exit, to go out of here, and then kaleo, and that sounds very much like the word call, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it means in Greek. So to call out a group of people from their routines into a particular meeting was part of Greek polity. In other words, if they had needed a town meeting or a community meeting, they would gather. They would call them people out. And that became a term for any kind of assembly. And that's where we get the word ecclesia, which is translated church. Not sure if that's the best English word, but we've been doing it for so long. Some people think, of course, of the church as being the building, the structure that the church owns or uses. But that's not the case. It is the people that comprise the church. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we have the birthday of the church. But it begins long, much before that, because in the mind of God, it was planned for quite some time. Jesus lived out a 3.5-year ministry, actively engaging and teaching and discipling and healing and bringing people to faith in himself. And then he was crucified. But he rose again 3 days later. And he didn't just immediately say, "Guys, I'm back. I'll see you later," and take off. He spent 40 days instructing and teaching and preparing those disciples, and it was a lot more than just the 12, because at one particular point after his resurrection, there was 500 people, probably when he was in Galilee there. But in Luke chapter 24, there are several passages where Jesus gives illustrations as to how they can communicate the Word of God and how they can use the Old Testament prophecies to instruct people about himself and the gospel and his purposes. You know why? What was the deficit that the disciples had that we have? What was the deficit that they had? There were two or three, but there's two primary ones. No. What was the deficit? What did they not have that we have? They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They had the Old Testament, and of course they didn't carry around a Torah scroll or something with them where they went, but they didn't have regular copies of scripture. Actually, the church didn't really regularly have those on an individual basis until the 1500s and even later beyond that. But what they did have is they had the Old Testament scriptures with the Jewish people, at least, and then those who they could teach those scriptures to, and that was important. The other thing, the other deficit that they didn't have in Luke chapter 24 is the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet to indwell the church, and that's what we're going to see here in chapter 2. But there, Jesus spent 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven, and he gave them, right before he left, he said, "I want you to go back to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes." Because they knew who he was talking about. They knew the promise that Jesus had given in the upper room before he actually went to the cross. They knew that the additional information that he had been giving in Luke chapter 24, or that is recorded in Luke 24, would be, you know, full, but we don't have all the things that he taught them in those 40 days, or else we would have probably 5 or 6 additional books of scripture, maybe. But this then is what occurred. He ascended, and then 10 days later, Shavuot, the Hebrew early harvest festival, the Feast of Ingathering, was taking place in Jerusalem. And the disciples were gathering in the upper room, probably the same upper room that they had used for the celebration of Passover some 50 days before. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 and just drop in on a couple of different verses there before we read a more extensive session. Verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost," now Pentecost means 50, and it was 50 days from Passover to Shavuot. And that's So that's what the word, where the word Pentecost comes from. And so when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they were, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages or other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Wow, there's a lot to unpack there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, though. Just talk about the fact that they were gathering there in this particular room. So the church is born when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell these people. There may have been up to 120 of them there. We don't know. We don't know exactly how large the room was. We do know that the effect of this event was as a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and then the appearance of flames above them that looked like fire. And this was an outward manifestation that was never repeated again. But there was a manifestation that was repeated, and that was the giving of glossolalia. All right, that's the Greek word there, and it is also it's also referred to as dialectos later on. And this is the gift of languages. And we'll find, which if you study a little further, we don't have time to go into that, that these languages, these tongues were literally languages. When we speak of another, of a person from another country speaking in the language of that country, we say they speak their mother what? Tongue. So we use that phrase for the word tongue today, just like they did then. But this is what occurred. It was a special occurrence. These were not indiscernible babblings, all right? This was not something like you would get if you went to an improvisational jazz club, okay? Bebop, doobop, you know, that kind of stuff, you know? No, I'm not kidding you. Some people get a great deal of release from what they call speaking in tongues, which is, I think, no more than what the release that a jazz singer might get when they don't have any words but want to do some rhyming and rhythmic chanting. It's fine if you want to do that, but don't call it what it's not. It's not tongues according to the Scripture. So when we get to this particular passage, we've already talked about and dispelled some of the mistaken ideas. This person who got engaged with some people, I didn't really get mixed up in it. I kind of let it play out because other people were doing a good job on Facebook. Made several statements that were not consistent with Scripture nor of history. But they made them in a very authoritarian tone, which is this guy's way of doing things. And we have to be careful because a lot of people feel that way. A lot of people have been taught things in college or maybe in watching the internet or in some church, and they will make statements that are completely not scriptural or might have some scriptural affinity, but are not biblically true. So you need to be careful and pick your fights, pick your battles, because not every battle needs to be fought. A lot of times you're not going to win them because they're not going to believe the truth regardless. Focus on the most important things. And that is what we'll see an illustration of here in this passage. Well, it says here in verse 5, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from what? Every nation under heaven." In other words, Jewish people had come to Jerusalem. Many of them had come even from for Passover, and then they would stay the whole 50 days till Shavuot and participate in various events and learning and such. And this may be a once-in-a-lifetime event for many of them. or at least once every so number of years. It's kind of like what the some Muslims do with, you know, making a pilgrimage to Mecca once in their lifetime. Well, that was not uncommon in the world of the what we call the first century. And these Jews, and you can see a whole list of where they're from in verses 9 and following, and they're from all over the place. And they are from every nation. And then it says this in verse 6, and when this sound occurred, now there's the sound of the disciples all speaking in different languages, they obviously moved out of the house and toward the temple area. And it says this, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So here the actual Greek word is the word dialectos. And you know what a dialect is. It's a particular division of a spoken language. And that's what they heard. And they were curious about it. It says here, and it gives you the whole list. And then it says this in verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to themselves, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they are full of new sweet wine. And the one group hears the message in their language. The other hears the whole cacophony of all of the languages, and they have come up to with different conclusions or different questions. Well, then Peter sees the opportunity, and he seizes that opportunity in verse 14. And Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem. So he's covering those who were staying there in Jerusalem as well as those who are from the Judean area. Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. In other words, it's too early. They wouldn't be drunk. It takes a while because they didn't have as much of the hard liquor back then as we have today. But it took a while to get drunk on wine. All right. So, but verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote the Old Testament. And then he comes to the conclusion of that passage in Joel and says this in verse 22, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter takes the opportunity that is that arises, and he explains what are these mighty works of God that they were hearing about. Because that's what the greater group of people were talking about. They were talking about the coming of Jesus. They were talking about his death. They were talking about his resurrection. They were talking maybe about any number of other of the great miracles of God, and they needed to have them explained. You and I have that opportunity. Now, the probability that the Lord will give you a gift to speak a language that you've never been trained in is probably small, because it doesn't appear that he's doing that on a regular basis. Now, he could do it if he wanted to. I mean, I would certainly love to be able to speak Spanish fluently and not have to do the training and such. But I've tried, and I picked up some words, and I can get to the baño and get a glass of agua. All right, that's about it. But what I'm saying is, it doesn't appear that God is doing that today. He can if he wants, and maybe he'll do that during the latter part of these latter days. We don't know. But what we do see is that Peter used the opportunity to call people's attention to the Scriptures and to the Son, and to give the message of Jesus, pivoting from this particular verse, verse 21 here, and from its corollary in the book in the book of Joel. He then goes on to explain how Jesus, in fulfillment of the prophecies of resurrection, is the Messiah. This one that you have rejected, he is Mashiach. He is the one that you should have received. And then they have their response. We'll talk about that very briefly here and move on. Because what we see is this event in Acts chapter 2 was the beginning of what we call the church. A unique body of people who have been gathered together by the Holy Spirit when they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these people that were gathered there, of course, they were already believers, but this was when he comes initially. The fact is that today, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit comes immediately upon our faith in Jesus. And we are incorporated into the body of Christ, according to more verses in the book of Ephesians. That's not our primary concern. We're going to look at the early events that occurred and why they're important. You see, Peter explains these events, these mighty works of God, and brings them to the point of saying, hey, you rejected Messiah. And they want to know, what in the world can we do about this? Their initial response was to be pierced to the heart. You would imagine you would feel that way too if you hadn't been anticipating Messiah and your leaders and the nation that you're part of and even maybe you yourself had rejected Jesus. And now though, your mind was being changed. And so what happened was they asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter then moves directly in what we would in verse 38 here to tell them, repent, change your mind. The Greek word there, we've gone into it many times before, is metanoeo, and it means to change your mind. Meta, another, and noeo, or nos, mind. Change your mind about Jesus. That's the context. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He also said, and then let each of you be baptized because of or for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're not going to get into that debate right now, but it's very clear that later on, when people who have accepted Christ are identified, they are called believers. And in chapter 4, verse 4, as well as in verses 41, where it says they received the word, and verse 44, it says they believed. The emphasis, actually, if you look in the book of Acts, the Christians are described as those who have believed more than any other particular terminology. And that's important, too, because a lot of people want to tell us that Christians are those who've attached themselves to the church. And you might recognize them as what we would say nominal Christians. But in reality, people become part of the church by faith in Jesus. He then incorporates them into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, those who have believed. Then they were baptized, and every Christian should be. The word baptized literally means to put under and bring up, well, to put under, and then, and so we call the word immersed is the Greek, the English equivalent. And let each of you be immersed in the name of the Lord, Lord Jesus, for or because of the forgiveness of sins. You see, it's important that we think through all these things because many people will tell us you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. And I can understand why some people would think that because every saved person should be water baptized. And we have a tendency to take two separate things that are close together and merge them. In reality, the believing is when the Holy Spirit comes. When we are immersed, it shows everybody else what has happened to us inside. We have been buried with Christ in the water and brought up, raised, so that we can walk as believers, as new in Christ, the book of Romans tells us. But this is important to understand. Now, think about this. Look at verse 42. I mean, this wasn't the end. They didn't say, okay, hey, it's great. We had all these people baptized. Okay, let's go home and watch the Bucks or the Rays or the Lightning or something. No, they didn't have TV, of course, but they or whatever their activity. You see, this was a life event, a life-changing event that continued on. Verse 42. Okay, verse 42. Or actually, let's look at verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. You see, if you just took time to read this message out loud, it would be kind of short. And you might want to put that on yours truly and limit me in time to the same thing. Peter went along and further and further. At least I'm not going to go like Paul did at one time and preach through the night and people fell asleep and fell out and he had to raise them from the dead. But anyway, let's go on here. In verse 41, it says, so then those who received his word were baptized. See the order? Received the word and were baptized. And that day there were added 3,000 lives or souls. The Greek word there can be translated lives or souls. They, that is those believers, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, that sure sounds like more than one day. It was more than one day. They didn't just meet every Sunday or every whatever. We don't know what day that the Shavuot fell on that year. But these four things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. You might recognize something. Do you recognize some things there? We recognize those as things that we do. And we're still doing. And it's important to understand why we do what we do. Well, they started off that way, and they continue because these have important functions. The apostles' teaching is to be instructed in the ways of Christ, the things that Jesus had taught them during the 3.5 years and during those 40 days. That's important. That's what the text of Scripture teaches us in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then into the book of Acts, and then all the letters. Those apostles' teaching has been enshrined for us. And by the grace of God and the invention and development of Gutenberg's press, we have them available to us, readily available, and even can flip them up on our electronic devices in our pockets. It's a wonderful thing. But this teaching had to be a part because they needed to be informed on what they were being or what was important and what was significant. Jesus had said, go into all the world and make disciples. A disciple is a learner, a person who is learning. And every one of us should be continually learning and being discipled into the truth of God. It is this way that John chapter 16 is fulfilled, where Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come and he would lead them into all the truth. It's not an option for you to read the Scriptures. It's not an option for you to be taught by those who have been able to learn certain things, because the idea is for you to learn them and you to be able to teach them. And the pattern is to be repeated, or else it will end with the generation that we presently are in. Too often, I think, because of our seating arrangement here and a lot of churches and stuff, we get the idea that this is a one-way communication, me to you, or the speaker to you, or the TV to you, or the computer monitor to you. Needs to be more give and take, and I'd like to see us incorporate those things. I just have to learn how to slow down and give the questions so that you can respond. And you need to learn how to raise your hand and ask those questions. And who knows, we might do more of that as we move ahead. But you see, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the sharing of lives together. That's what fellowship is. It means having things in common. Koinonia is a Greek word. And then there is the breaking of bread. Now, this could be the Lord's table. We'll be observing that next Sunday, by the way. And the Bible doesn't tell us how frequently to have it. Jesus said, as frequently as you do this. So whenever you want to do it, you can do it. As long as you do it in orderly fashion and with reverence. I mean, that's the purpose, that we respect and reverence our Lord God. Then there is the breaking of bread. It could also be of meals, because we see that down a little further in verse 46. But you know what? It probably was both in the early church. Some have surmised from records and from what they read from the church fathers, the people who followed the apostles, that they would have these agape, these love feasts, these love meals together, kind of like our fellowship meal we're going to have in another week from now. And at the end of the fellowship meal, or at the beginning, or in the middle, whenever, they would have the Lord's table as part of that. It was the natural thing to do. Or let me say, the spiritual or supernatural thing to do. And so we have the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Prayer was always part of the believers' engagement, even back to the right after, even during the Garden of Eden and all the way through. But it takes on a different and enhanced version when we have the Holy Spirit who assists us with groanings too deep for words, according to the book of Romans chapter 8. Now, there is a lot more that is involved here. There's the physical needs that they were sharing. And this we'll spend a little bit of time on next week. But then there it was the sharing of so that they could eat. A lot of these people were from out of town, remember? And, you know, after a certain period of time, your funds run out. I don't know about you, but, you know, I have a little budget when I go on vacation. And when I get close to the end, I mean, you know, we might not go out to eat. We might have a hamburger or a hot dog at the house. Maybe even, at the wherever we're staying, or who knows, maybe scrape the bottom of the peanut butter jar or whatever. But that was the need. It was a necessity. Some people were selling their goods, and we'll talk about that. It was not a coerced thing, though. It was a grace thing that these people were moved accordingly. Then there is the gathering in the temple. There was quite, 3,000 people. And then the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. Wow. I mean, where in the world? There was no other place in Jerusalem except the Colosseum where they would have the races and things. And that was the Romans' bailiwick, and it wasn't the opportunity. But the around the temple area, I meant to put a picture in here from the descriptions we have of the temple area. But around it were these large porticos. They were open to one side, they had a cover, and then there was a large courtyard around the temple. And so they could gather thousands of people there in that, and we don't know how many met, and we don't know exactly how they broke down the groups so that they could be heard, but that's what they did. They gathered in the temple. Now, the church is not a temple. Your body is a temple, but the church building is not the temple. Excuse me, I got it incorrect. The church building is just a place to meet. And there was a progression to get to the point, and it's actually quite practical. You know how much it would cost to rent a place like this for us to get together? Even half the size of this place. So it's actually a very practical thing. So when people pick on the church for building buildings, then you need to ask, well, you know, how much does it cost to rent a sizable room to meet in? But, of course, most of the early churches met in homes. And then from there, they went to other places, wherever, when according to the needs. Some of them met outside. They were breaking bread from house to and from house to house. So this was a common thing. And later on, we find extensive in the letters encouragements to sharing meals together. There's so much more, and we'll touch on some next week. But they continued in several things, and I'll just list some. They were praising God. Now, this might have included music. very probably did. I mean, it was part of Jewish tradition already. They even sang in the synagogues. And we don't know how the pattern and flow of their assemblies did and carried on, but a lot of it had to do with practicality and location and even the skills and the gifts of those who were there. And then there was the favor of the populace. People responded well. It didn't always happen that way. There was persecution later on, but there was favor from the populace. And this was largely as a result of the good works that the believers were doing in helping and encouraging one another and exuberantly praising the God that they worshiped. Same God. They thought maybe the Jews later on came to realize them as a sect within Judaism. But the result of the grace that was at work in them was good works. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. And guess what? Even for the purpose of leading others to salvation. Because God used their works and many were being saved beyond the initial 3,000. And we see that if you read the book of Acts and study it closely, you'll see the development. And there's another whole time of where 2,000 more come to faith within just a few chapters, and probably in those days of just a few days or weeks. The result of the good works was paving the way for the good news. And you know what? Does that continue today? I certainly hope so. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I'll mention some of these things up here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to conclude. But there was a purpose behind their teaching. Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He told Titus that he had the responsibility to communicate these things so the people would be zealous for good works. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, listen, I'm working, I'm striving, I'm doing what I can because I want to present every man complete in Christ. The purpose for our gathering is not as a gospel station. If people come in who don't know Christ, we want them to hear the gospel and be saved. But the church is not primarily a gospel station. The church building, excuse me. And so we use this sometimes for that when we do purposeful gospelizing events like Vacation Bible School. But there is always an element of teaching the truth so that the ones who already are believers can become mature in Christ. And that is to grow up in all aspects into Him, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. And then we can implement our efforts. We're moved. Why are we moved? Well, we should be moved by love. One of the most privileged churches ever was the Ephesian church. They had Paul there for an extended period of time, two different times. They had Timothy there. They had a great deal of good teaching. But you know what? In the book of Revelation chapter 2, they are rebuked by none other than Jesus himself. He said, you have left. You have abandoned your first or your best love. The other church in the chapter 3 that is oftentimes criticized and was criticized by the Lord for being lukewarm and really not knowing that they were wretched, poor, miserable, and blind. They were spiritually acting like orphans because they thought that they had it made financially. And you know what? Christians today envy both of these places. They would like to have the well-organized and running machine that was the Ephesian church. But it had lost its best love. They would like to have the wealth and the comforts of the Laodicean church. But they were lukewarm and made Jesus want to throw up. What should we be? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is another church that had some issues, to say the least. But thankfully, they asked Paul about them, and he sought to answer them. But in chapter 5, we find that he answers this way. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, that's Jesus. Therefore, all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, he calls us to live for him because he's the one who gave us eternal life, and he did so out of love, and he wants to motivate us through that same love that we reflect back to him. And you know how it manifests itself? It manifests itself in concern for others. You know, someone has described the church as being the greatest organization that exists primarily for the good of the non-members. Look down to verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Now what is all this? Is it for marriages or what? No, it's for something else. Being reconciled to God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the ministry, the word, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What a high calling we have. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Begged anybody to come to Jesus lately? That's what he's called us to. And he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We'll talk about 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 later on. But this is what he's called us to. All of our gathering and things is not just to kind of fill up some empty corner of our spiritual vacuum in our life. No, it's to have us come into a direct relationship with the God of eternity, to be reconciled to him, to grow in our relationship to him, to grow in our understanding of the gospel and the needs of people around us, and then to be ambassadors for Jesus. Pray with me, will you? Father, we ask you to help us realize we are called out of this world. Not that we would come out of the world by being separate and isolated from it and eschew any contact with it. No, we are called out of the world so that we might go into the world and represent you in that world. That we might take advantage of opportunities that arise, even like Peter did, to communicate the truth that is eternal, the truth that is scriptural, the truth that will set people free, the very truth of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Father, help us to be agents of reconciliation, to demonstrate that in our love for each other, our love for even the world around us, and the good deeds that you inspire in us. In Jesus' name we pray.